Please take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I want to read in your hearing, starting at verse 18. We will read down through the end of the chapter. However, most of our focus this evening will be upon the last two verses. But follow along as we begin reading there in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, he will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him, were warned then on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes of the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Again, our Father, as we come to look into your word, how we pray that we might find it, even as we've already read, to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, we pray that through the work of your Spirit and by your Word, that you would make your presence to be known among us. That you would come and have dealings with us. Do not leave us alone. But may the Word of God be effective in each one of our hearts and lives to the glory of our great God. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The writer of the book of Hebrews has set before his readers the reality of two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now Sinai represents the Old Covenant and the law, and it demands justice. It is a terrifying place. It's a blazing flame. It's a place of darkness and gloom, lightning and thunder, the sounds of trumpet, the voice, a voice that when individuals heard, beg not to hear it again. To think of approaching God upon this mountain would prove to be futile. And it even cries out, to all who come near. This is not a safe place for sinners. There on Mount Sinai, God's voice is overwhelming and His divine presence is unapproachable. But He directs us to look for another place. And He leads us to Mount Zion. A place that is wonderful. It is inviting. It's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where myriads of angels are giving praise to God. It's a place where the believers are citizens. And it is our inheritance in being a part of God's family through the work of Jesus Christ. It is a place where the spirits of the righteous who have died are made perfect. It is a place whereby the person and work of Jesus Christ, the vengeance has been removed and grace has been granted. Mount Zion is a place, as one writer puts it, a matchless one-sentence description of the Christian believer's destiny. Mount Zion. He goes on to say, it is apparent here that we have come to a rich provision of not only a new covenant, but an eternal one. It will last forever because it belongs to the divine, imperishable reality. Mount Zion, the kingdom of God. We're able to approach and draw near to God through the blood of Christ. Through that better sacrifice that the writer of Hebrews has been pointing us to. It is a blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for justice. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Abel's blood brought a curse. Christ's blood cries for pardon, for grace, for forgiveness, and for mercy. Now, having set those two mountains before us, and having reminded us that we are drawing near to God from Mount Zion, the writer of Hebrews, starting in verse 25, sets before his readers, in light of the blessed truth of Mount Zion, a deep responsibility. In fact, he sets before his readers three responsibilities. As those who through Jesus Christ are able to draw near to God, as those who through the work of Christ are a part of the kingdom of God, he says, number one, listen to God. Verse 25. Secondly, he says, trust God. Verses 26 and 27. But it's this third responsibility that I want to direct your attention to this evening. For he calls us not only to listen to God and to trust God, but he says, reverence God. Reverence God. And so as we take up this third responsibility this evening, I want to do so under three heads. And we will consider them as declarations. The writer of Hebrews gives us three declarations that calls us to reverence Almighty God as those who are citizens of Mount Zion. And so would you consider that with me this evening? First of all, a declaration of experience. A declaration of experience. Notice what he says there in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the author sets the reader's mind upon that society that has been brought about, kept, and governed by the sovereign Lord of all. It is that which I believe that this unshakable kingdom is simply another way to speak of what he has already addressed there in verses 22 and 23, that of Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It is a city where God eternally dwells with His people. It is the city where God reigns in righteousness. It is the place where Revelation 21 says, whose light is the glory of God and the Lamb. It's the kingdom of God. We are told it is an unshakable kingdom. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, when speaking about an unshakable kingdom, and why is it called an unshakable kingdom? Philip Hughes says, because it is a purified kingdom from which every shakable thing, or in other words, everything stained by defilement and corruption, has been excluded, and which there is a perfect and unfailing unison of goodness, justice, and joy. That's the kingdom. A place of no more defilement or corruption. And therefore, it is unshakable. Now, the completion of this unshakable kingdom awaits the glorious coming of Christ. The completion will come when Christ comes again. But what the writer of Hebrews wants us to take note of is this. The kingdom of God is ours now. We're not waiting to become a part of that kingdom. In Christ Jesus, we are citizens of that kingdom. Do you think of yourself as a citizen of the kingdom of God? Christ now reigns at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. It is a kingdom. It's a kingdom where the spirits of those who have gone on before us are now made perfect. But the writer of Hebrews wants us as believers to now enjoy the blessings of that kingdom. It is that better country, that everlasting inheritance that we have been promised. I'm a part of that kingdom now through Christ. Now I'm waiting for the completion. I'm longing for that new heaven and new earth. But my citizenship, as Paul says, is now in heaven. Mr. O'Brien, in his commentary, says, when the listener receives the gospel, they came to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, to God the judge of all, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and the shed blood by which that covenant was inaugurated. These images locate believers within the kingdom. In other words, they are receiving an unshakable kingdom. The author and listener receives from God a safe place where he reigns forever with Christ at his right hand. Being a part of that kingdom is a safe place. It's a secure place. It is mine. And no one can take it from me because of what Christ has accomplished through His work. God, by His grace, has brought me into His kingdom through the work of Jesus Christ. So I am now a part of that kingdom. An everlasting kingdom. Things of this world will wear out. But we get so excited and we find ourselves so occupied by the things of this world. We get a brand new car. Oh, are we excited? If nothing else, come out and smell it. Nothing better than smelling a new car. This is nice. I want to see that car 5 years from now. When your dirty sneakers are in the back seat with those socks you wore at the basketball game last night. You won't invite me to come and smell it then. Those things don't last. Get a brand new house. Oh, I love my new house. It's a wonderful house. A couple years later, my furnace isn't working. What do I do now? Doesn't last. Doesn't last. And yet these are the things that we occupy our minds with. These are the things we give so much energy to, while ignoring the wonderful treasure that we have of being citizens of the kingdom of God. And what did Christ tell us? He said, seek first the kingdom of God. And so the writer of Hebrews is making this declaration to his readers to set their minds on that which is not shaken, but will last forever. The kingdom established by God under the rule of King Jesus, this kingdom which can never be shaken, it is secure. Since, he says, we are receiving a kingdom that has been yours in Christ Jesus. Remember that. Set your mind on that. So that's the first declaration. But then notice with me the second declaration. It's a declaration of exhortation. A declaration of exhortation. Notice what he says there in verse 28. Therefore, since we received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. God has brought us into a kingdom that is everlasting, that is unshakable. And how does God expect us to respond? He says, let us show gratitude. There are three things I want you to notice in this declaration of exhortation. First of all, the mandate. The mandate is this. Let us show gratitude. Literally translated, it is, let us have grace. Let us have grace. The usage indicates that the words "have grace" form a natural expression which means "give thanks." When you consider all that God has done for you through His Son, there ought to be only one response: thankfulness. Thankfulness. I mean, think about all that God has provided for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. He's never demanded repayment. That's something we could never pay back. But what He has asked in return, here's what He says in return. This is what I want you to do. I want you to be thankful. I want you to give thanks. The writer of Hebrews is saying this: thanksgiving is the natural expression in response for God's grace. If you've experienced the grace of God, you should have a heart filled with thanksgiving. Jerry Bridges says this: failure to give thanks to Him is sin. It may seem like a benign sin to us because it doesn't hurt anyone else, but it is an affront and an insult to the One who created us, sustained us every second of our lives. Who gets hurt if I don't give thanks? Who gets hurt if I don't give praise to God? My friend, that's an insult to God. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul's describing for us the depravity of men, he begins with these words: although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They did not honor Him or give thanks to Him. It's one of the indications of man's depravity to refuse to give thanks to God. Our hearts should be filled. If you're a believer and you stop to consider all that God has done for you through Christ Jesus, the book of Hebrews reminds you He's given you a better covenant. He's given you a better sacrifice. He's given you a better priest. He's given you better promises. And then we keep our mouths shut and never say thanks. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us to show gratitude. It's interesting, he uses this term: let us give thanks. That's the mandate. But notice, the writer goes on and sets before us the result. The result. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. As we render thanks to God, we bring before God acceptable service, acceptable worship. In fact, we find this word service used in Hebrews 9 in verse 14, where we read, "How much more will the blood of Christ, through whom the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from the dead dead works to serve the living God. It's the thought of worship, rendering Him worship, praise. When we gather together as individuals who at one time were under the wrath of Almighty God, and now by God's grace through the work of Jesus Christ, we're numbered with the children of God, our hearts should be so filled with thanksgiving that we want to express it with acceptable worship and praise to Almighty God. You see, when through the gospel we receive the unshakable kingdom that produces thanksgiving in our hearts, and that gratitude is expressed in our worship to God. Worship is the result of a grateful heart for all that God has done. Don't know if you hear it around here, but I hear it back home every so often. Pastor, worship is so boring. It's so boring. I think it's a heart issue, my friend. If your heart is filled with thanksgiving for what He's done, worship is an exciting thing. It's a way in which I can express my gratitude to God. Worship is a display of a thankful heart, and it's got to be acceptable worship, which implies there is such a thing as unacceptable worship. So what makes worship acceptable? It is worship that God has told us we ought to be doing. We obey the dictates of His Word with regard to how He ought to be worshipped. And so our worship is really quite simple. We sing to the glory of God. We pray. We give. We hear the Word of God read and proclaimed. It's acceptable worship from people whose hearts are filled with thanksgiving. How is it even possible that we do not worship and serve the Son of God who gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins? It's good for us when we gather together to remember that our gathering together is not a matter of us greeting one another and seeing. It's a matter of exalting our God. To God be the glory, great things He has done. And even we Reformed Baptists ought to be able to get a little excited about that reality. Having hearts of thanksgiving for what God has done, bringing Him acceptable worship and praise. So we see the mandate of this exhortation, we see the result of this exhortation, but one other thing we note, the manner of this exhortation. We're to do it with reverence and awe. With reverence and awe. Now, certainly both of these two terms perhaps could be interchangeable. They both certainly speak of a godly fear. They carry that idea of a godly fear. I believe there may be a slight difference between the two. When he says with reverence, the only time that this word is used
before this was in chapter 5 of Hebrews. Turn over to chapter 5 and verse 7. Chapter 5 and verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who's able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. There's our word, reverence. Now, what is that referring to? Well, I trust many of you will say, well, that's referring to Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was praying. Remember that occasion, Mark chapter 14? He goes to the garden to pray and he gets alone and begins to address his Heavenly Father. And he does so. The Bible says that he fell to the ground with a sense of humility that he was approaching a great God. There in the garden, he prays, and he prays with a sense of dependence. If possible, let this cup pass from me. He cries out with tears. He prays with a sense of submission. Not my will, but thine be done. When Christ is praying there in the garden, we see Him before His Heavenly Father with a sense of humility because of the great God and Father that He is now addressing. So when we're told to give thanks to God with acceptable worship, with reverence, I believe it indicates to us that as we gather to give Him praise, we need to be keenly aware that we are approaching a great God. One who's far above us. Who left to ourselves apart from Jesus Christ, we are so unworthy to come into His presence. But in Christ, we're able. We're sort of like the tax collector. And the Pharisee, remember the tax collector? He went into the temple to pray, and it said he stood at a distance. He stands at a distance because he knows that this temple represents the very presence of God, and there was a sense of unworthiness to come into God's presence. And when we worship God and give Him praise, we need to recognize that He is far above us. And we ought to be overwhelmed with the greatness of the God in whose presence we now come to. We're able to draw near to Him, yes, through Christ, but never lose the sight of His greatness. If it were possible, and I had some chip implanted in your mind, and I was able to somehow read that chip and see what your thoughts were before you came in to worship God tonight, how many of us would be embarrassed? I'm about ready to meet with God, and you know what I was thinking about? I hope that preacher doesn't go too long tonight. I'm really tired. We come in to worship God and we think, you know, tomorrow I've got to do this and I've got to do this and I've got to do this. Okay, let's sing and get this over with. We're told here we ought to draw near to Him with a sense of reverence. And with a sense of awe. What does that mean? Well, I believe that gives us the idea. It's a word that's used in Acts 26 and verse 25. I believe Paul was standing before Felix, and he was said to him, "Hey, Paul, you're talking out of your head. You're a madman." And Paul says, No. I speak the truth soberly. I'm dead serious in this. I'm not coming flippantly before you. I'm not saying these things flippantly or carelessly. I am serious in this." And so it reminds us that as we come to worship God, there ought to be a seriousness about what exercise we're about to engage in. This is serious business. We ought not to be careless. We ought not to be flippant. This is not the place for jokes. This is not the place for a mime. This is not the place for a funny skit. We're coming into the presence of Almighty God. There ought to be a sobriety about that. Now there ought to be a joy. Yes, I get to approach God. I get to worship God. The grace of God ought to produce joy in my heart. It's a delight to be able to come before God. But there also ought to be a seriousness about approaching God. So our worship should be marked by joy. Joy of a thankful heart. But also with an awareness that we are in the presence of a majestic God. Missing this point is alarming. He's to be exalted. He's the majestic, holy God who we approach in worship. That's why it's vitally important that we prepare our hearts for worship. Now, I understand, and I've been in these churches where, you know, they start the worship service and then they say, "Okay, now go around and shake everybody's hand and greet them and glad they're." I understand something of that, you know, they want everybody to feel welcome. But I've got greater business than to say hi to you. I'm about ready to meet with God. I need to prepare myself for that. So how do we prepare our hearts for worship? It's a question we ought to ask in light of this exhortation. Let us come. Let us come with grateful hearts and render unto Him acceptable worship with reverence and awe. You're part of a great kingdom. And therefore, let us obey this exhortation. But that then leads us thirdly and finally, having seen the declaration of experience and the declaration of exhortation, notice thirdly, the declaration of explanation. Explanation. He says there in verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." The holy character of God demands that we approach Him with reverence and awe. The character of God does not change. He was a blazing fire at Mount Sinai, and He continues to be so at Mount Zion. This thought of Him being a consuming fire comes to us from Deuteronomy. Take your Bibles and turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 23 and 24. Our Lord says to His people, "So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourself a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He warns his people, listen, don't you go after other things. Don't you cast me off. For I am a jealous God. And that jealousy is best seen as seeing me as that consuming fire that devours. Look over to chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 5 and verse 9. We'll go to verse 8. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generation to those who hate me. Don't you throw off God. Don't you throw off Christ, because I am a jealous God. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 15. For the Lord your God is in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. That's a sobering thing. God's a jealous God, and he makes this threat and does so rightfully. You experience my anger, and I'll wipe you off the earth. God is provoked to anger when his people are guilty of idolatry. When the hearts that belong to him are devoted to other things, God is a jealous God. And he warns us with such hard sayings. I'm a consuming fire, man. I'll wipe you off the earth. We don't like to think of God in those terms, but that's what he says. He's a God of wrath and a God of anger. And so he warns you. John Calvin says, thus we see that God omits nothing by which he may draw us to himself. He begins indeed with love and kindness, so that we may follow him more willingly. But when by alluring he affects but little, he terrifies us. He comes with you with love and kindness and grace. But when you don't take heed to it, he'll also terrify you. I will wipe you off the earth. Sounds the alarm. Now remember, the book of Hebrews is written to believers who are tempted to throw off Christ, go back into Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, don't do that. It's dangerous. It is absolutely dangerous. Grab hold of Christ and do not let him go. It's your only hope not to experience the wrath of that one who is a consuming fire. Do not let him go. In closing, I came across this illustration that I think beautifully pictures what we have in Christ. The illustration goes like this. It was of pioneers who were making their way across one of the central states to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. They traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen. And the progress was necessarily slow. One day, they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. And soon it was evident that the dry grass was burning fiercely and was coming towards them rapidly. They had crossed a river a day before, but it would be impossible to go back to that before the flames would be upon them. One man only seemed to have an understanding as to what could be done. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. Then, when a space was burnt over, the whole company moved back upon it. As the flames roared toward them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we shall not all be burned up?" And the leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has already been." We're in a place of safety because we're standing where the fire has already been. What a picture of the believer who's safe in Christ. God's wrath and God's vengeance fell upon His own Son. He spared not His own Son, but that consuming fire came upon Him. So that now by faith I am safe because I'm in that place where the fire has already been. What a glorious thing to be safe and secure in Christ from a consuming fire that could devour us. I deserve to be devoured. I deserve His wrath, and justly so. But I'm found safe in Christ Jesus. Do you know that? Are you safe this evening? Through what Jesus Christ has done. It's the only place of safety. And if you're not, run to Him tonight. Lay hold of Him by faith and do not let Him go. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. How thankful we are for that better sacrifice. That better priest, those better promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. What a delight it is to know that we are safe, not because of anything found in us, but because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. Thank You that He was willing to bear Your wrath on our behalf. Thank You that He became sin for us, that one who knew no sin, in order that we might receive a righteousness which You will find acceptable. Father, we pray that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving and that our mouths would be filled with praise. To God be the glory. Great things He hath done, and through that may our worship be acceptable. Father, we pray that we would never lose the wonder of all that.
That would never be commonplace in our lives. How we pray this evening for those who may be among us who are in a place of great danger. We don't speak of it very often, and yet, Father, Your Word makes it clear that You are a God of wrath. It's a just wrath. It's a righteous wrath. And some who sit here this evening are still under that wrath. They're one heartbeat away. They're one breath away from experiencing that. And yet You've showed them pity. You've been patient towards them and given them again another opportunity to run to Jesus Christ. And how we pray that, Father, You would so move in their heart by Your Spirit that they would run. Put their faith in what Jesus Christ has done. So do a work in all of our hearts and lives and receive all the glory as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.